We started chapter 13 last time, got through verse 17, and so we'll pick up in 18 in a second. What was that first part about, that first half about? Verses 1 through 17. Okay. He's talked all the way up to this point, obviously, comparing things and making some admonitions and exhorting the brethren in their faltering faith and telling them to take heed lest they depart, and this is why. They're having the tendency, obviously, as we go throughout the whole theme of this book, to turn back from the new law to the old law. This is kind of what they're used to, and although they've become Christians, they're wanting to turn back to this, in part because of the persecution. And so all the way up to this point, he's making these it's almost like a sermon. He's presenting these facts and he's making some applications, and now he really gets down to some applications. And as he's concluding this epistle, he's making some miscellaneous moral instructions and religious instructions. Like Sister Huff said in verse 1, it says, "Let brotherly love continue." And really anything is summed up in brotherly love. What did Jesus say about love? The two commandments. What did they accomplish? Upon them hang all the law and the prophets. And so loving God and loving each other. And why might that be? How does that principle work with that? How does all the law and the prophets hang on love God and love your neighbor? Right. Right. To love God is to keep His commandments. And so that really encompasses everything that we are to do. But loving our neighbor also includes all of those things one to another. Being kind to one another, forgiving one another, looking out for one another, and all of those things. And because of this, it all comes down to this. So let brotherly love continue. And in this, you're going to be right in the sight of God. He talks about entertaining strangers. This is an important thing to do with one another. And we talked about this benefit we get in the church, that it's kind of a small world, the church. You know, you talk about churches, but the one true church described in the Bible, those who are actually Christians and doing what they should do, it's a pretty small group. And so you can find people that you know and have that generosity toward one another throughout the country and the world, and this is something that we are expected to do. In verse 3, he talks about the prisoners, and he says to remember them as you're chained, as if you're chained with them. During this time, obviously, the persecution was fairly great. Earlier on, even the writer of Hebrews himself talks about how they cared for him in his chains. Some translations talk about prisoners in general. And so it gets back to this, remember those individuals, and you have this same possibility of being in prison. Then it goes on to marriage, that it's honorable among all, but those who are committing that sexual act outside of marriage, whether it be general fornication or even adultery, that is obviously fornication with those who are married and you're not married to them. These individuals will be judged. Also in that time, and obviously in every time, there's a problem with that, especially in that pagan society. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and we are to be content. As Christians, we should be content with the things we have, because ultimately we have Christ. Now he talks about in verse 7, those who rule over you. Who are those he is talking about? Elders. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, okay. Well, we can go to Ephesians for that and see who's the head of who, but that's a good move. Yes, the elders. Remember those who rule over you. And here in this language in verse 7, these are individuals who did rule over them. Now we go over to verse 17, obey those who rule over you. These are the present elders. Now we understand the essence of an elder in verse 7. That they have spoken the word of God to you, and we are to follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. When we look at the qualifications in elders, of elders in Timothy and Titus, we see generally what a Christian should desire to attain to, what we should all be. And so elders are someone that we should follow and their example and everything. And ultimately, if we live a life as a Christian, as an elder is described, our outcome of our conduct is going to ultimately be heaven. Now it gets into this false doctrine in verses 8 through, about 15. What was that false doctrine? 8 through 14, I think. What did it have to do with? He discusses it in Corinthians, Paul does, in Romans 14. The foods. The Judaizers binding this food or those who were saying you could eat stuff or you couldn't eat stuff. And with this is various and strange doctrines. And he gets to that with verse 9 saying, it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Part of this turning back to the old law is turning back to those traditions and the impure and pure things and all following all those rules and regulations. And he says, these don't profit you. Our hearts aren't established by this. Our hearts are established by grace. And so he contrasts this concept of the sin sacrifice within the camp with Christ's sacrifice, which was outside the camp. And the difference between the two is when Christ sacrificed outside the camp, it wasn't associated fully for Jews. It wasn't a sacrifice for the Jews. It was a sacrifice for everyone. And he tells them to come outside of the camp, outside of that comfort of the old law, and partake of the sufferings of Christ and the tribulation that he has in his reproach in verse 13. In other words, stop holding to this old law. Stop going through these things. This is not where eternal life is found. This is not where godliness is found. All of these things are perfected, rather, in this new law. Any comments or questions up to that point? Okay, of course, in verse 15, he talks about praising God with the fruit of our lips and those things, but also things that are not considered worship. Don't forget these, to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and he gives a reason for this. Why does he address this problem so often in this chapter? Because he's even going to mention it a little bit in verses 18 through 25 with regard to the elders. Why does he mention it? I mean, three times in one chapter. What might have been going on there with those individuals? Right. There's a sense of rebellion. He gives the elders, he speaks of them in a positive manner, like they're doing what they should do. That's why we're supposed to follow their faith in verse 7. And in verse 17, he says, they watch out for your souls, and they must give account. They're doing what they need to do. They're speaking to you the word of God. They're trying to instruct you in the way of righteousness and do what an elder is supposed to do. And yet you're still turning away from all of these things with regard to the new covenant. Stop rebelling against them. Yes. Right. Is exactly. That's a very good point. That contrast between the false teachers, she said, and the elders who are speaking the word of God, they're looking out for your souls. And we recognize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, speaking of the false teachers and the false doctrine that they are bringing. If we take heed to just a little bit of that, it's going to spread. We're going to lose our souls. All of these deceptions that are being set up and tendencies they're having to turn back to this false doctrine. Instead, they should listen to their elders, which are telling them to do the opposite of that. Draw closer to God. Everything he's telling them in this epistle, the elders have in some form or fashion held to because they're doing what they need to do. But he makes the point that they're looking out for your souls. They're doing this for your own good, and it should be joyous. But if we are rebellious to them, they're going to be serving in grief. And we discussed how the eldership is something to be joyous. It's a positive work, but it ultimately can get to a point where it's very stressful. I've spoken to several individuals who once served as elders, and they had that desire, and they served as elders, and they recognized the importance of it. But once they get through that, they say they don't really want to serve again. It's something stressful, and it's something that can be harsh. But we, as individuals of the congregation who are submissive to the elders, if we are submissive to the elders, make it a lot easier. So he gets through all of that, and we get to verse 18. And he's drawing his lesson to a close, and that's really kind of what it is. A lot of commentaries and a lot of books describe this as a sermon. It's almost like he is preaching a sermon to them in this epistle, and he's bringing it to an end here. And throughout this last section, we see a lot of Pauline-like things, the greetings and the admonitions and all of this stuff, and that's part of the reason why they think Paul would have written this. He says in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." So he urges them to pray. He doesn't ask for physical things or any of this stuff that he might need at the time. Instead, he asks for their prayers. Here in one of the discussion questions, it says in verse 4, "Discuss the various things Christians may pray for when making intercession on behalf of their brethren." So what are some things we might pray for each other? I mean, we make prayer requests, and we see a good example of it here. What are some things that are good for us to make a request for?
Health, strength, under temptations and trials.
Wisdom. Over in the next epistle, James says, pray for wisdom.
Also, pray in the dead for our leaders, for each other, for their faithfulness to God.
Exactly. And really, we have the ability, and it's good to pray for physical things, but we see even here all of this is a spiritual, and we see the necessity for that. And certainly we can pray for our physical things and such that we need, but it's good to pray for those spiritual things as well, the strength.
And also one thing that we should really consider, I think, in our prayers is those of weaker faith, those that have maybe strayed, those that have fallen away, mm-hmm. that was once a part of us. And, you know, I think it's really important that, you know, that we get our attitude, because sometimes I know I have to watch myself get attitude. Well, they're no good. They're, you know, they don't want to do right. They, you know, and it goes back to, you know, how long do you pray for that person? Well, you know, I think that tells us, it's kind of like forgiveness, you know, you should pray for them as long as it takes.
Absolutely. You pray for all men, not just the people you like, and not just the people that are strong. When I was studying with Harry Osborne up at the 84th Street Congregation in Oklahoma City, he said one of the best ways you can get closer to people in the congregation that you're a member at is to pray for individuals. Just get the directory and pray for them. And that's something that it does draw us together if we pray for each other, and it draws us closer to God. That's the medium by which we speak to Him. He speaks to us through His Word, but we can speak to Him through prayer, and it's certainly something that we shouldn't neglect. Any other comments or questions, ideas to pray for there? Okay, he says there that we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. This is a pretty strong statement. I'm confident that my conscience is clean, that I'm right before the sight of God. I'm confident that I'm the person I'm supposed to be. And we draw from this possibility of being confident in our spiritual endeavors. A lot of times we run across some people and even ourselves, and we're not sure. Am I right in the sight of God? Am I doing what is right? And really, when it comes down to it, there should be no doubt one way or the other. We might fool ourselves into thinking, okay, yeah, we're all right, but we still have a lot of stuff that we need to take care of. I mean, ultimately, we always need to grow, but we can have a confidence that we have a clean conscience, that we're right before God. What did he talk about with regard to the conscience earlier on in this epistle? I believe it's in chapter 9. It has to do with the blood of bulls and goats and then the blood of Christ. What was the contrast there with regard to the conscience? Okay. In verse 13, he says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so we have a clear conscience, and our conscience is cleansed through the blood of Christ. And that's something they couldn't attain by the old law. They could attain by this new law. When we look at 1 Peter 3:21, really what baptism is, he says in parentheses there, it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience. And it's so that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Give me a clean conscience. And that happens through the blood of Christ. And so he talks about having that good conscience. And this kind of may be a behind the scenes way of telling them, this is another reason not to turn back to the old law. I have a good conscience because I've been doing the things I need to do. And he's confident of this, he says. The only way they can have a good conscience is in Christ. And he told them before, come out to Christ outside of the camp. Come to him, and it's something we need to embrace. In verse 19, he gets to a specific point that he wants to make with regard to their prayers. And this is an example we have. We can ask for prayers, but we can ask for specific things to pray for, as we talked about. He says, I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so he's wanting to come to them, writing this epistle to them, and he wants to come to them and be with them, have that fellowship, and maybe even talk to them more about this. We recognize earlier on in chapter 11, he talks about these things that he could go on and on about with regard to the people of faith, but his time is shortened here. And so he wants to come to them as soon as possible. And this is something he wants them to pray for. Any comments, questions about those two verses? Okay, he says in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought our Lord Jesus from the dead, brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In those few verses, what is the gist of that verse? It's kind of like a prayer request, or it's kind of like a prayer he's saying for them. He's wanting them to do what? In verse 21. Okay, he's asking God to equip us. The one who can equip us for every good work. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so he's wanting God to equip them for every good work. He's praying for that in their lives. But he makes some points before that. And Randy, did you have something before we get to that?
No, I was just
equipping. Okay, and God equips us, and it's by these points that it is possible for him to equip us for every good work. He says he brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so really the emphasis is placed on Christ. He brought him up from the dead. What significance is in the resurrection? And where might we go to discuss that? First Corinthians 15, right? What's the importance of the resurrection?
Jesus' resurrection.
Okay, exactly. That's our hope. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read verses 16 through 19. He says, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins. So what's the point of everything if he's not risen? And through this, we are equipped for every good work. We have this hope. Part of the reason these individuals are turning away is addressed in chapter 11. Look at these great men of faith. They lived their lives according to their faith, and they had great faith, and they endured through these trials. He talks about the chastening of the Lord in chapter 12. He says, basically, Lift up your hands. Stop being so weak in regard to this chastening. Take it as something positive and help it strengthen you. And with regard to all these things, is their lack of faith in the resurrection, their lack of faith that God's going to deliver on his promises. And he assures them of God's promises in chapter 6 when he talks about the promise he gave to Abraham, those two immutable things. He took an oath. It's impossible for God to lie. If Christ was not resurrected, then all of these things are a lie. Christ was resurrected. And so with that resurrection, what happens in Romans chapter 6? We were buried with him in baptism and raised with him as a new creature to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is those individuals created for good works. So we see the importance of that. He brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And this is going along with this point he's making. He's praying for them or is hoping for them that he will make them complete in every good work. Also, that great shepherd of the sheep. What happened when Christ was risen? Died, buried, resurrected, and now where is it? Okay, and he, right, well, yeah, but he, just generally, where is he now? He's exalted, Philippians chapter 2, and he is given the name above every name that have, the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. He is the shepherd of the sheep, and so he gets to the point, and he makes a point here with regard to Jesus and possibly the elders. What are the elders called? The shepherds, right. And the shepherd of them is the chief shepherd. We see in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, he talks about he telling the elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so there's a chief shepherd. So what's the authority in a congregation with regard to the structure of the local church? Okay. Christ is the head of the church universal, which is included with the local church. In the local church, the authority is in the eldership, but they have an authority over them. Elders' meetings and men's meetings are not to decide on doctrine. That doctrine is decided by Christ. And the elders are ruling over the church, and they're submissive to him and leading them spiritually, as we've talked about. And so he is the shepherd of shepherds. It's Jesus who has the authority. It's Jesus who decides. And the shepherds follow him, and the church follows them. And so we have that line of order. And he is that great shepherd. He has the authority. And by this, we know what the good works are. He has that authority to tell us. And then by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so what's the importance of that? Exactly. Right. Yeah. He's gone back and forth with a lot of things, and in chapter 13, with regard to all these things, in a sense, is summarizing them all. But yeah, he's shrinking it all into this chapter, in a sense. But exactly, what was the difference between the Levitical priesthood and priesthood according to Melchizedek in chapter 7. Okay, that's one of the differences. Melchizedek was a king. Exactly. And I think there's emphasis because he puts that in there, the everlasting covenant. And with the change of a priesthood is there's a change of a covenant, as we saw in chapter 7. And this is possible because it's according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was without father, without mother. And so it's an everlasting priesthood that he can have. And those individuals, they died and they had to appoint new priests. Christ is the high priest forever. And it's this everlasting covenant. That old covenant was never meant to last forever. It didn't take care of the problem of sin. It wasn't making us complete and it wasn't preparing us, as he's talking about in this section in the context, to complete us for every good work. This new covenant, which is everlasting, and again, this has to do with Christ because it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. It equips us for these good works. Any comments or questions about those that verse 20? Okay, he says in verse 21, with regard to those things, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This to whom be glory is seen as to God. He made this point earlier in verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continue to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So this praise is to God, this glory is to God, and the way we do this is through Christ. He establishes us in every good work through Christ, and every good work is to bring glory to his name. We do these things, the Gentiles see us and glorify our Father in heaven. We let our light shine so men glorify our Father in heaven. So ultimately, all the glory is to God, but we can't give glory to God unless we are what? Submissive to Christ. And we are in Christ. We put Christ on. And so all those good deeds that we do, all those things that we go through in our life, if we don't have Christ, then they're in vain. I've heard someone say before, and I don't think they were implying this by what they said, but they said, I know a lot of people in the world who have the fruit of the Spirit. Well, they may have those general characteristics, but it's not the fruit of the Spirit unless you're in Christ. Because then it's the good work established through Christ, and it's giving glory to God. And that's the only way it can happen. And so we see throughout all of this, whether he's saying it specifically or whether he's, like Carol said, just generally summarizing what he's already talked about, the emphasis is on Christ. Christ is the authority. Christ is our hope. Christ is everything that we do in order to please God. And it's through him we're established for every good work. In verse 22, he says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written you in a few words. He tells them to bear with that word of exhortation. What's he getting at there? What does bear mean? Right. Pretty much put up with it. You know, it's something that they might have the tendency of rejecting. It may make them mad. Someone tells us we're wrong, or someone, you know, gives us some kind of encouragement or even constructive criticism, we have the tendency to want to reject it. You know, what are you talking about? I'm not doing anything wrong. He's telling them to strongly consider this. Bear under it, you know. Apply it to your life. This is a word of exhortation. This is encouragement. And this is to help you do what you need to do to please God. This is part of those good works he's getting at. Read this. Apply it to your life. Keep it in your heart. Because this is something that you need to please God. Said he'd written it to them in a few words. There is still a lot that he could get at. A lot that he could elaborate on. And he talked about that earlier. Those individuals in chapter 11, he said, I could say more, you know, and the time was constraining him. He says he's written to them in a few words. He says, know our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Timothy was either in prison, or this was just implying that he had been set free to go on a journey or something. We don't really know for sure. Most likely, it seems to me, he was in prison. This is the only place we see that, though. Know our brother Timothy has been set free. And if Timothy is set free and he's able to come to them, he would be able to be there with them as Timothy was. He's talking about wanting to come shortly earlier in verse 19. I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. And that's what he's getting at. What was Timothy's, just with the information we have and assuming this is written by Paul, what was their relationship? Son in the faith. Yes, sir. Almost like a father and a son. They were very close. He taught him a lot of things, and he looked up to Paul. And so there was that relationship there. And I think that's why he's saying this. He's wanting to be there with him. So I read somewhere that this may imply that Timothy wrote this. And I don't see how that connection is made. So that may have been one of the possibilities of who the author is. But I think we see it's most likely Paul. He says,
our brother,
do what? All right, I don't. He didn't go into much detail on why that might be, but I had never heard of it before. Any comments, questions on those couple of verses? Okay, he says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. When he says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, this is one of our discussion questions. Number five. Why would the writer specify that greetings be made to those who rule over you? Why not just say greetings to everyone, include them all together? Why might he say that? Greetings to those who rule over you and to all the saints.
Well, the elders who rule over them, this letter would be a welcome. I mean, would gladly receive this letter because it's actually asking to turn control back over to these men and listen to them. Right. They're telling you what's right. So they would gladly receive this message. So greet them where others who are on the outside, not obeying the elders, who are going back to the old law and trying to institute these things would be less to receive this letter. I mean, less likely to view it favorably.
And I think, he's putting an importance on the elders. Of course, we read earlier about him being in prison, and they shared with him in that they ministered to him in chapter 12. Let's see. You had compassion on me in my chains, verse 34. So there was that kind of tendency for them to maybe receive him more, respect his words more. He says, greet the elders. And it's kind of a welcome to the elders, as Randy said. These are the things we're trying to tell you and lead you in. He's putting an importance on the elders. And he says, greet those who rule over you. These are individuals who have authority over you. These are individuals who lead you, and these are individuals who I approve to you. And then he includes with that all the saints. He says, those from Italy greet you. I didn't see much on this, but basically he was either in Italy or there was a bunch of Italians around him. And I really don't know much more about that. Anybody have anything to add to those from Italy? Right. Right. That's a very great possibility that he's in that area. And I don't know why he would send greetings from those in Italy if he was anywhere else. Like she said, it kind of connects there. Right. There's a few possibilities, but
yes, Brother Carter.
Verse 24. Greet those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you.
From Italy.
Right.
So it's not, we don't know where they are.
Right. And
they're not in Italy.
Right. Well, it could be that they are in Italy. If we send a letter to someone in Texas, we say, all of us from Louisiana greet you. And so there's some various possibilities. Either he's in Italy or there are people that are from Italy. I really don't know how much importance that holds, other than he wrote it by inspiration. They would have known what it meant, though, the specific recipients of this letter. And then lastly, he says in verse 25, grace be with you all, amen, which is another Pauline thing to do. So why would he say that? What is the general concept of grace, and what does it mean to have grace with us?
What it's all about.
Okay. Do what? Carries with it peace. Exactly. God gives grace. In verse 20, it says God is the God of peace. With that, we have peace with God. That's only by grace. If we didn't have grace from God, that unmerited favor, then we can't have peace with God. And also, what was it? What did it have to do with Paul and his thorn in the flesh? He asked that it be removed from him, and what did the Lord tell him? Right, my grace is sufficient for you. And so, unmerited favor is real general in regard to the Scriptures. It's not just we're forgiven of our sins, but we also have the ability to endure trials, to get through things, to live as a Christian, to be completed for every good work, all the good works. And so, grace is how we can do this. And this is something he hoped for them to have.
Also, grace was a part of the new covenant more so than the old covenant, mm-hmm. which is a point we've been trying to make
right.
about the, how it was better and everything, because now you could receive grace where before you had to wait.
Right, and it's by faith through grace, or access into grace by faith. And so, yeah, that grace is primarily a thing under the new law, the new covenant. And this is something that, obviously, if they rejected this letter, grace would not be with them. So maybe this is another way of him saying, I hope you greet this letter as something good. Any comments, questions on chapter 13? Okay, we've got just a few minutes, and what I wanted to do is just generally go through Hebrews and just kind of talk about and really summarize what we talked about. And then I think next time we're going to start 1 Peter. The whole Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews, what, just in a few words, I mean, I know there's a lot, obviously, but why, he had a purpose in writing this. What was that purpose?
Covenant versus new covenant. New covenant superior to the old covenant.
Okay, that's right. And this is why I say this, because I was studying once and was in a class once, and they asked what was Hebrews about, and that's what someone said: comparison of the old and new law. But that was included in his purpose. He had to talk about that in his purpose. But why did he have to write this epistle? It wasn't just an information. It wasn't just this. Here's some information. Consider it. He was doing this for a reason. What was that reason? Okay.
Persecution caused them to digress.
Right.
Or go away from it. They were going back to the old law, keep them being persecuted.
Right. Apostasy.
Yeah.
You are falling away for whatever reason. There may be several. And you are the nature of you falling away. Like Sister Huff said, these are Hebrew Christians. These are Jews. And these are Christians. We can't forget that. These individuals have partaken of these spiritual things in Christ, have had their sins washed away. They are Christians now. And the difference between them and the rest of the Christians is that they were once Jews. And so they have the tendency to fall back into this old law. And this was the apostasy that was going on. This was his primary purpose in writing this epistle. And comparing the old and new law would allow them to see more clearly why it was so wrong for them to fall away and see the betterment of the new covenant. So that was the general concept of Hebrews. Obviously, he went through a lot. In chapter 1, what was the comparison between?
Christ and angels.
Christ and angels. And what were angels under the old law? What did they do? They are messengers. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And so what point does he make in that first section, 1 through 4? Who speaks? How does he speak to us today? Through his son. And his son is still speaking to us today. He's the incarnate word, gave the apostles the gift of the Holy Spirit so that they could impart to us the wisdom of God and God's will. So that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, he has this admonition here in what was that? It was a direct application to what he talked about in chapter 1. Because God speaks to us through his son, and his son is better than angels, what should they do?
Pay attention.
Right, pay attention. Because if you are punished under the old law, you can be sure it's going to happen under this new law. God is true to his word. Also in chapter 2, what did Jesus have to do in order to be who he was, in order to fulfill all the things he fulfilled? Okay, he gave up, he came down to earth and took on flesh and blood as the children do in chapter 2, and he suffered for us. And so through that suffering, he's able to aid us who are being tempted and are going through suffering, and also he shed his blood and was able to do all those things necessary. In chapter 3, we have the introduction almost of the high priest, the first mention of the high priest. And then he compares Moses to Christ. And what was Moses? The lawgiver under the old covenant. And so Christ is how God speaks to us through this. And here's another comparison. Christ is older. And the rest of, or older, better. I don't know why I said that. The rest of chapter 3 and then chapter 4 gives an example of who and warns them with their example under the old law. He's warning them about not entering the rest, and he's talking about who to give them that example. Just the Israelites, correct? They wandered and they rebelled and all of this stuff. They did not obey. They couldn't enter in the rest because of unbelief. So you be careful lest you not enter his rest. And that comparison between the two rests. The Canaan land was considered a rest, but it's not the rest that we look for and long for. He says, if it was, Joshua would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Or if Joshua had given them rest, then he, God, would not have spoken of another day. And that's rest when we cease from our works completely. In chapter 5, in the first few verses, we have that qualification of the high priesthood. And just before that, in the end of chapter 4, why is Christ such a great high priest? What can he do? Do what? He can sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted, yet without sin. And so he knows the answer to it. Those Levitical priests were human, and they had fault. Christ did not have fault, yet he was human and had those temptations. And so he is the great high priest. He is the better high priest. And he is that priest forever. Talks about him learning obedience by the things he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, and he's called according to the order of Melchizedek. Then he talks about how he could go on about this, or there's a lot of things to say with regard to this relationship between Christ and Melchizedek, but he couldn't because of why, where he had to kind of have a little, he threw in something else because of why at the end of chapter 5. We have much to say, hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. What was that? The end of chapter 5, 12 through 14.
Basically,
they haven't grown. Right. They haven't grown. They should know about this by now. You should be teachers of this by now. Yet you need to be taught the first principles. He goes on with the peril of not progressing in all of these things. But he gives some encouragement there. He says in verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you. So he gives some encouragement throughout this. You're doing wrong, but we're confident that you're going to change. We're confident that you're going to receive this. Talks about the promise God gave. Then he talks about in chapter 7, the comparison of Christ and what? Or he introduces the concept of what? Melchizedek and his priesthood and why this pertains to Christ, and that he is a great new priest. Chapter 8 was primarily about what? 13 verses of chapter 8. Do what? Okay. Christ is our high priest, and the new covenant and old covenant, that excerpt from Jeremiah. And talking about this new covenant has made the first obsolete. This
for
better.
Sure. If that first covenant hadn't followed it, there would have been occasion for a second.
Exactly. And just before, he talked about really emphasizing Christ's priesthood. And with the change of a priesthood is a change of a what? A covenant. So we see how this all follows in order. He talks a little bit in detail in chapter 9, the first part, about the ministry and the sanctuary and such. And what was that? What was the true holiest of all? Heaven itself. And that's the difference between the two. This is why the new covenant's better. Christ is ministering as high priest in the real things. And before it was a shadow of these things. Chapter 10, he talks about some more of that. Those animal sacrifices aren't enough. Christ offered himself and is forever perfecting those who are being sanctified. And because of all this, he makes an application in verse 19. Hold fast your confession. What is the confession he's talking about?
Confession.
Their faith initially in Christ. Their confession of Christ as God. Their initial obedience to the gospel. Hold that fast because the just live by faith. And in verse 39, he says, "We're not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And that's the introduction into the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. And that whole chapter is talking about individuals of faith through persecution, through wandering in foreign lands, being pilgrims, and all of this stuff. In verse 6, faith without it is impossible to please Him. So it's certainly something we must have in our lives. In chapter 12, at the beginning, what does he give? What metaphor does he make of our Christian life? It's a race. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And who is our assurance and our confidence and our goal to look forward to? Look into Christ. It's because he did all these things as well. He's the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. He began it and he is leading us in it. And so we must follow him. So through all of this, obviously that comparison and then this application in chapter 12 and 13. In verse 3 through 11, he talks about this discipline. And in verse 12, he talks about how they should react to this. How should you react to discipline? He says that it's harmful, or it seems harmful at first. It's not fun. But what does it do? It yields the what? Peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so discipline doesn't seem good at first, but it really is. And it's only good if you respond well to it. That's why he says, "Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." In other words, you have been disciplined. Stop moping around. Start applying it to your life. He talks about this mountain that was shaken and all of these things happened, a terrifying scene, and we don't come to that mountain anymore. What was he referring to there?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Moses went up and even those who would touch it would die. The animals would die. A terrible scene. But we come to the mountain, which is this spiritual mountain, Christ's church that we're in, that will not be moved, will not be shaken and such. And therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So even though it's a little more lighthearted scene and positive scene than that in the Old Testament, you still serve him with reverence and godly fear. And then chapter 13 that we just talked about. That's Hebrews. I hope it was beneficial to everyone. I have all the outlines and all the audio and stuff is going to be online as well. So thank you for your time.